It's amazing how when you worship, you're singing songs, and there's a word or there's a phrase in there, and it just grabs hold of you. And your arms, you don't have to think about raising your hands because they're already in the air. And you just come into tune with that, and you just say, God, that's exactly what I mean. That's exactly what I think about you. That's what worship is. And you know, there was a time when none of us sitting here, none of us would ever have thought that we would be in a place where we would be lifting up our hearts to God. None of us. We lived in the dark, and by the mercy and grace of God, he brought us into the light. Wonderful worship. We could just actually continue. We could start again and just continue old worship. I feel like it this morning. Of course, that would be easy for me. Harder on Rhonda and the team. Well, speaking about the things that God has done, bringing us out of darkness into light. Children, there's a verse that says, your eye is the lamp of your body. We're going to be looking at that this morning. And you know, if you've ever seen babies before. Now, Barb and I never had any babies, but I look at lots of babies. And one thing I noticed about babies, and maybe you do too, is their eyes. They have these the most amazing eyes. Almost all babies that I've ever seen have these eyes that you could stare into and lose yourself. At least, maybe that's just me. But there's something about their eyes that gives you a sense of a depth, of this, you're looking into their soul, as someone once said, you know, the eyes are like the, how did they put that? Window to the soul, thank you. And that's what happens when I look at babies' eyes. Just so beautiful, and these two pictures were just so indicative of that experience. Of just seeing that when we look into their eyes, you kind of wonder, there's nothing in there. There's not a lot of knowledge yet, although it's accumulating very rapidly. But there's also not a lot of experience in there. There's not a lot of trouble. There's not a lot of hardship. There's not a lot of hurt or pain. There's not a lot of bitterness or anger or revenge. It's just clear. It's just natural. And although the scriptures tell us that children, like any one of us, we are all born with a sinful nature, yet these pure little babies, they just look like, why? Is that? Maybe one day we'll have eyes like that in heaven. Maybe. Well, when I was searching for these pictures, I noticed I couldn't find too many boys, you know, that had that same look, although I know there are. These two girls happened to pop out, but I did find one boy, this guy here. this is thank you to Dixie. Where did Dixie go? Is she gone? There she is. Dixie passed this picture on to me. I'm just kidding, Dixie. I love you, Dixie, but please no more hair dryer for me. Signed, Travis. I couldn't resist that. Not much in the eyes in that one, but what a hairdo. So yes, boys have eyes like that as well. Interesting facts about our eyes. You know, if you have the chance to look through, if you go to an optometrist now, sometimes they'll show you the computer screen that they're looking at your eye, and you get to see your pupil and the iris and the whole eye on that computer screen. It's quite amazing. Do you know that the eye differentiates 10 million colors? That's a lot of color. You thought it was just red, blue, green, and whatever, but 10 million colors. It remains the same size throughout your life. Your eyes, when you're a baby, same as when you're old. That's the good news. The bad news is your ears and your nose, they keep growing. They never stop. So it's a good thing that we die when we do, because if we lived for 200 or 300 years, you can imagine what we'd look like with ears down to the floor. We blink an average of over 4 million times a year. Well, I was wondering how accurate that is. So if someone would like to volunteer to start counting, and for the next year, just get back to us as to how many you came up with, and we'll see whether that figure is accurate or not. Sees images upside down. Did you know that? That you're actually looking at me upside down right now? Yeah, that's true. It's your brain that converts that image, but your eye sees me with my head down there. Might be a good example for my preaching. He was standing on his head. But that's how the brain sees it. The eyes actually don't see. They don't actually, we say we see with our eyes, but actually the eyes are that vessel. It's like a camera. It lets light in, and then the brain takes that light and sorts it all out and makes sense of it. So the powerful tool of the eyes are, they actually don't create that image. And one other thing is the eyes happen to be one of the fastest healing parts of your body. So if you ever get an injury in your eye, it will heal faster. I did one time when I was 18, got a piece of metal in my eye, didn't know it until that evening, and then I started scratching and it got worse and worse, and I still didn't know what it was. Went to the hospital at midnight, and I remember this sound, this terrible sound of a metal device clicking away at this piece of metal in my eye, where they found a piece of metal and they had to remove it. That sound made me almost sick, but they got the metal out and I was fine. So, interesting things about our eyes. Well, this morning I'm going to be talking a little bit about eyes because we're talking about light and we're going to talk about darkness, something that pervades our whole life here on this planet, between sun and moon and planets and the earth itself. At any given time, the planets all have darkness, and they all have light. Just depends on the position that they're in. Our Earth is always in light and in dark. So half of our world is dark right now, and half of it is light. So we're surrounded with light and darkness. But in a spiritual form, it's far more meaningful. Lots of illustrations can be made from that. I'm going to be speaking about Luke 11. Now, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks or a month, you may have picked up on a few of the messages I brought earlier on Luke 11. And so this is going to be another part of that story. So I thought it was only fair to, if you're not here or haven't been here then, or if you have and you forgot, which is okay, sometimes I forget too. I'm just bringing you up to speed really quick, and hopefully we won't get spend too much time on this part, but it is important to be able to understand where we're going here today. The context in Luke 11 that we're going to get to begins with the Lord's Prayer, and the disciples asked Jesus to explain how they were to pray, and Jesus told them, gave this little brief format as to how they should pray, but he begins with the approach, Father, hallowed be thy name. And so because Luke writes that at the beginning of the chapter, he has a point of where he's going, and we see it later in verse 14. So hallowed be thy name means to glorify your name, holy is your name, to magnify his name, and you get the hint there. So the idea that God is holy is an important thing to recognize when we come to him. Well, in verse 14, Jesus comes up to a situation where he heals a man who is mute and blind. And when he heals him, he's being accused right away by religious leaders that he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the power of the devil. Beelzebub was a name that the Jews gave to the god of Baal. And as over the years, they eventually transferred that name onto Satan himself. And then it became, instead of Lord of the Flies, which is what it means, it became Lord of the Dung. So they address that to Jesus, that he's doing this by the Lord of the Dung. In fact, he is Lord of the Dung. So this is something that they circulated for months and months and months going on in Jesus' ministry all over Israel. So the people there in this particular encounter when this man is set free from this demon, Jesus is accused of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Well, it goes from the contrast of glorify your name, hallowed be your name, to this, the lowest uncommon description of someone that you could possibly imagine. And then Jesus deals with that. He untangles their so-called argument that he's doing this. He untangles it by simply explaining it rather logically. If Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom cannot stand. But he eventually gets to this point where he says, look, he's basically saying, look, I've been ministering for 3 years. I've done miracle upon miracle. I have spoken to you in numerous ways for you to learn and understand who God is. I've raised people from the dead. I've healed people of blindness and of leprosy. I've taken people, I've spoke to the natural elements, like the storm at sea, and caused there to be calm and the wind to die down. I've done all kinds of miracles to demonstrate who I am. And now at this point, we have to draw a line in the sand. We can't just keep on going on. I can't continue to do these things unless you're ready to make a decision. And that's the point we all get to. We're given information and knowledge and perhaps experience at times, but at some point you have to make a decision. And this is where Jesus is at. He says, you guys are now at a place where you need to make a decision. You know, he draws a line in the sand. Either you're with me, he says, or you're against me. Either you're gathering with me or you're scattering. And that's a really important verse, because in drawing a line in the sand, he's saying you're making a decision that with the knowledge you've got to be able to move forward. And if you don't feel you don't have enough knowledge, I want you to move forward anyway. Because you'll never get enough knowledge to be able to cross that line. Because to cross that line requires faith. Now, Jesus is drawing that line because he's wanting people to recognize that if you're not gathering with him, meaning if you're not assisting what he's doing, then you're actually against him. And he speaks to us today in the same manner. If we're not part of building his kingdom, then we're not actually participating with him. We're in some ways, we could even be scattering. The religious leaders certainly were. They were scattering all kinds of people. They were turning people off of God rather than drawing them to God. And that was their ministry. Their ministry was supposed to be bringing people, not only the Jews, but all the nations surrounding them, to know God on a personal basis. But instead, they were scattering. Then he moves on to say, where a woman in the crowd spoke and said, blessed are you above all women. Blessed is your mother who gave you birth. And Jesus says, just a minute. Not to take away from honoring Mary, but to say, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it. See, there's the person that he elevates, is someone who hears that word, the word of God, the word that he's preaching, and puts it to use, puts into effect. And if you're not doing that, then that's how you can kind of tell if you're for him or you're against him. And then finally, we get to a point where he talks about signs. And he says, no more signs, because this is what they're asking for, no more signs except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is simply, you remember the story of Jonah, he's in the whale for 3 days, and Jesus used that as a reference to his future death on the cross and burial for 3 days, from which he will be resurrected. He says, that will be the only sign left. There's no more signs. I'm not going to do any more miracles, but that's the sign that's going to happen. It's going to happen after I'm gone. So he leaves the sign. He leaves an indicator for something to look for. But sadly, those religious leaders, when that sign occurred, when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, those religious leaders made sure that they got hold of those guards and they actually paid them off. We paid them off to tell them to have them tell a lie, that's not what happened. And so even in their stubbornness, they could not leave room for the truth. They continued to resist. No more signs but that of Jonah. So we get to our passage here today. From Luke 11, verse 33 to 36. No one, Jesus is the same situation he's in. He's still confronting these religious leaders who are challenging him. So here we are. He's facing them and says, look, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place, where it'll be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. Father, we just ask you to bring your word to bear upon our mind and our hearts. Lord, if we don't see what you're saying here, if we miss it, Lord, I pray that it won't be because you don't provide enough understanding. It may be because our hearts are hard. It may be because there's some block in our minds or in our thoughts or in our very depth of being that maybe there's something we don't want to hear. Lord, would you remove that here this morning? Would you help us to be vulnerable as we listen and apply your word to our lives? Without you, Lord, without the Holy Spirit revealing this to us personally, individually, in our own experience, our own backgrounds, then, Lord, it's nothing more than a good story. But we know, God, that you have a powerful effect when you bring your word to bear upon our hearts, and we ask you to do that here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's three realities that we could say we find in these three verses. That's all we're going to look at this morning, just three verses. One of those realities is we exist for a purpose. Another is we are responsible for our perception. And the third is we'll reap the benefits of spiritual purity. Sounds a little bit disarranged, like maybe how do these things go together? But as we walk through the passage, hopefully you'll see how they all unite. First, we exist for a purpose. What was the issue here at hand? As I've kind of given you some background already, the issue important to remember is that this verse in chapter 11, verse 16 says, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So they accused Jesus of raising or of healing this man by the power of the devil or being the devil himself. And then it says other people tested him by asking a sign from heaven. They still want a sign. Essentially, they're saying you haven't given us enough light. You haven't given us enough light. It's not our fault. It's your fault. You've got something more to do. And had the ministry continued, they would have still been saying that year after year after year. Jesus knows that very clearly. You know, if it was me, I probably would have been fed up by then. I probably would have given up. I'm out of here. I've done my ministry. You've had the great opportunity to be a part of that ministry. Thanks very much. I'm going on to some other country that might receive that. But Jesus is so patient. He's so patient, even with people who were stubborn. Well, they're saying, you haven't given us enough light, so give us another sign. That's the issue that's at hand here. Well, if you look at that verse clearly, it says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it'll be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Jesus is simply explaining that as himself, he is a light. And if you look at in terms of God placing Jesus on earth to reveal who he is, this story, this verse makes a lot of sense. No one lights a lamp and puts it in place. God lit a lamp, who is Christ, and he put it in place on the earth, where it will be, right in Israel, and no one puts it where it'll be hidden. Or under a bowl. God would never have put Jesus and have him go through the virgin birth and the whole growing up process so that he can be hidden away, so he can be quiet. No, God intended that he be put on a stand. He put out in front of people so he has a ministry and that people can hear. The scripture says in Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God. People had no idea what God looked like, but more often, what God was really like. Oh, yes, that was the Jews who were supposed to be able to explain and share what God was like because they had the history of walking with God from the beginning, and they had all the records of Moses and the prophets to be able to share that from. But just like we do today, if we use the Bible, and they used the Torah and so on. Well, they had that opportunity to make it clear who God was like, what he was like, because he was invisible. Well, God decides, I'm going to become visible so that you can actually see me. There's not going to be any obscurity anymore. I'm going to actually show up, and I'm going to be in your midst, and you're going to find out what God looks like, how he acts, how he responds, how he thinks, how he speaks, how he moves, what his heart is like. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Imagine the sun, the radiance, use that word radiance, like a sunrise coming up. The sun just bursts across the horizon. And from darkness, the whole world's in dark, all of a sudden, within minutes, everything becomes light again. Well, the sun is like that. He brings light. He brings understanding from things that we never understood before. In fact, all understanding comes from God, whether it's spiritual or whether it's simply human knowledge. All knowledge has its origin in God. And some of the greatest discoveries of the world, men get credit for, whether they're believers or not. But you can rest assured that knowledge just doesn't come from a human source. Ultimately, it comes from God, who gives men abilities and powers and strengths and talents and giftings so that understanding can continue to develop for the benefit of humanity. God's behind all that. He's the radiance of God's glory. So here is the Son of God standing on earth in Israel, being the radiance, the reflection of who God is. When Jesus spoke again to the people, it says in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus declares why he came. I came because I am the light of the world. And if you look at light from the earth, from Genesis, and God created light, and you look at John 1, and you see how the beginning in the first chapter of John, you recognize he speaks about light coming into the world. This is who God is. He exists in light. People say, you know, these people have said they've died and they've had this experience and then they've come back to life. And I don't know how to sort all those out. Some of them are pretty weird to me. Some of them could be demonic interference and so on. But let me just say that one thing that is common with many of them is experiencing light. And so if, in fact, those experiences were real, then it would affirm the fact that God is light, and he exists in light. And so in the Transfiguration, we remember Jesus went up the mountain, and he was accompanied by Peter and John, and he met Moses, and he met Elijah on that mountain. But it's the Transfiguration because in that moment, his whole body, his whole presence became light. Well, I believe that that's who Jesus always was. God exists in light. And then Revelations, we recognize that the New Jerusalem, the heavenly home where we're all going, there will be no sun. There won't be need for any sun. It says that God himself will be the light. So God is light. Everywhere he is light. And if you are like him, you are light as well. We'll get to that in a second. Jesus knew his life purpose, is what I'm getting at here in this verse. He knew why he came. He knew he was the light of the world. While I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. John also speaks, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Interesting. We were camping one time up at Strathcona Park. We were beside a lake, and when the sun went down and it got to around 10, 11 o'clock at night, it was black. There was no moon that night. It was dark. You couldn't see hardly the difference between the land and the sky, which often you can. There was hardly a seam that you could notice. It was that black. So I look across the lake, and the mountains on the other side of the lake, they're just jet black. But someone had a fire way across the lake, maybe 5 miles across. Someone had a fire going. And that was the only light on the entire panorama view that I had. That was the only light that was out there. But isn't it interesting that that tiny little fire broke all that darkness? That's the power of light in a very, very dark environment or world. And that's the power of what Jesus is talking about, being the light in a world that is dark. And so he knew his life purpose. He knew that he was to come. So this claim that these people had, that they didn't have enough light, how could that be? He was the light of the world. So that brings us to the question, what is our life purpose? Well, Jesus said it himself. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. So if you look back to this verse, verse 33, and place yourself in the context here, then you look. It says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it'll be hidden. No one, meaning God, would light a lamp, meaning you and I, meaning that he one time spoke to you about himself, and he brought you into his kingdom. He brought you out of darkness and into light. And suddenly you became light. So that was his purpose for you. And he chose you, and he deposited his life in you so that you wouldn't be hidden. You wouldn't be under a bowl. Instead, you were to be on a stand so that those, people in your sphere of relationships, people you work with, people that you just happen to be brothers and sisters to, or sons or daughters, or parents of, your neighbors. It's no accident in the relationships you have are not accidents. They're God's plan that you make a difference by being a light in their presence. Now, that can happen in a variety of ways. We haven't got time to go through what that means, but it does mean clearly from this verse that your purpose and my purpose is to be that light in every relationship. So think through all your relationships that you do have and recognize that God has put you there for a purpose, and it's to be that light to that person. And if you're feeling more comfortable under the bowl where it's hidden, if you're more comfortable to walk through situations and never let that light out, then you're missing your purpose. I missed a good one this past week, a good opportunity. And it still happens where I don't say what I should say when I should say it. It still happens to me, and I regret it always later, but it's usually too late to go back. But nevertheless, we are a light and a lamp in our relationships. We exist for a purpose. The moment you received Christ, you became a light in the dark, the very moment. And funny enough, as you gather together, like I'm looking at you, I'm looking at that, I'm saying this is what I'm looking at, is I'm looking at a bunch of lights, the whole bunch of lights. And when you get a whole bunch of lights together, the whole room gets lit. That's the power of the church as well. So for Matthew says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, Jesus said, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We exist for a purpose. We got to hold on to that. We got to make sure that relationships that we have, because they count to God, that he's put us in relationship with those people because he cares and loves them. Okay, so we move on to verse 34 and 35. We are responsible for our perception. The scripture says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. See those four little words, see to it then? You get the feeling that Jesus is saying, you and I have a responsibility. It's not going to be just up to him. He does what he does in our lives, but we have a responsibility. See to it then. He's speaking to those who are listening to him, and he's speaking to us, that the light within you is not darkness. So what is that? We're going to unwrap that as we move forward. But I just wanted to point that out. We are responsible for how we perceive things. That's a couple of points on this. First, healthy eyes admit light. Unhealthy eyes do not. Healthy eyes admit light. It can come in. It's free to have, like those little children's, little baby's eyes. It's just like they're going to take the whole scope of light and just whoop, take the whole thing in. Unhealthy eyes do not. If anybody's ever had cataracts, they know that cataracts, you lose a lot of light, and they're very troublesome. You don't even know you have a cataract. You just think that everybody sees things fuzzy until the doctor says, you've got a cataract. You need to have that removed. So there's unhealthy eyes and there's healthy eyes. John MacArthur says, for the Jewish leaders, it was never an issue of more light or revelation. It was always an issue of unhealthy sight, their perception. It wasn't to do with them saying, look, we need more light here. You're not giving us enough light. Give us a sign, another one, please. We need more light. It wasn't an issue. And that's the point Jesus is trying to speak to them. Your problem is not that you need more light. Your problem is your eyes. You got something wrong with your eyes. Your perception is off. You're not seeing things because there's something wrong in your heart. As one of my favorite statements that I've heard, and I always get it mixed up when I don't go back to it and remember the order it goes in. But it was spoken by Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century. He says, for I do not seek to understand in order to believe, but I believe in order to understand. Is that a mind twister? Slow it down. I do not seek to understand in order to believe, but I believe in order to understand. There's a big difference here. I love talking with Bill, because Bill has got all kinds of experience I don't have, but in some ways we get on the same wavelength, and we're talking about things that he's encountered and sometimes I've encountered when it comes to people who don't believe. In universities, it's full of people who have a strong resolve not to believe. Well, their basis for understanding at university level, and Bill, you correct me if I'm wrong here, is that you need to have understanding before you believe. Understanding comes first. The scientific method itself means that the facts come first, or the understanding comes first, and then initially a theory, and then it's proven, and so it becomes factual. Today they're saying evolution is a fact. Rewind that, because someone has made a mistake. It never became a fact, never was a fact, but they marched forward from theory to fact. They've started with understanding, and somehow they went forward without all the necessary facts to back it up. But when we approach matters of faith, you can't use science and try to assess it or model it in that same capacity. Anselm said, when I am trying to understand something, I sometimes get nowhere. So it's better that I believe or trust, and then when I do that, understanding seems to flow. So as we come into a relationship with Christ, we start believing him. We start trusting him. And as we start doing that, knowledge begins to seep into our mind and our soul because we're not arguing with it. We're not trying to say, prove it. It becomes the scripture says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's how it begins. It's a sense of, I trust you. I believe you, Lord. And so you're able to learn. Your eyes are open. They're not messed up. They're not unhealthy. Your eyes, when you become a believer, become healthy. And suddenly the light begins to pass through and you're able to understand. And that's what Anselm discovered, is that his understanding was far greater when he took that step of faith and believes. Sure, there's lots of questions in the scriptures that I don't understand. Sure, there's lots of things in there that I can't even explain. But do I doubt God and reject him because of that? No, I believe God. But someday I'll be able to understand that. That's a whole different approach than a university level that says, no, we understand first. We don't go any further unless we have that understanding. Well, that's the difference between faith and understanding, or other terms for that. We're responsible for how we perceive things. Second, unhealthy eyes are symptoms of an unyielding will and remain our responsibility. There's at the core of it. It's not about the eyes or the ability to have enough understanding or light. It's about the will. It always comes down to that. And Bill and I have had lots of discussions about some of the new atheism in our world and some of the leaders of that movement who argue for supposedly the evolutionary facts and so on. But when it comes right down to it, it's not about that. It's not about that understanding or on that level. It's really about their heart, that they refuse to believe, that they've rejected belief because they simply don't want to. People resist and deny the truth because of a cost that they are not willing to bear. That's what is at the core of it, is that sometimes you come face to face with the truth, and yet you can still take a step back and deny it. And the reason you would is because there's a cost. To step forward means you might have to change something in your life. It might mean there'd be something to do, some cost to you. It may be friendships. It might be whatever it might be. I don't want to spell them all out because there are many. But there's a cost involved. And so sometimes people resist truth, not based on fact, but simply based on the will. John 3:19-20 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Do you get the drift here? That the reason people some people won't come into the light, they won't listen to the gospel. They continue in our day to reject. They did in Jesus' day as he's standing right before him. After watching all the miracles that he performed and hearing the teaching and seeing how authentic it was, they still reject him because it's not about the information or the knowledge. It's not about their lack of light. It's about the heart. And scripture here tells us that there is a responsibility. We won't commit, the people that won't come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. This is a decision. This is the will. This is a choice that people are making. Galileo, interesting fellow. It says, with his lens made, he made discoveries that threatened to upset all theories previously held. One bishop refused to look through the telescope and see what Galileo had seen. He was willfully blind and did not want the light. Galileo believed that the earth was not the center of the universe. That was contrary to everything that they believed in his day. That he believed through his telescope, for what he could gather clearly, was that the sun seemed to be the center of what they would call a universe, but really was a solar system. So he believed that the sun was the center and all the planets revolved around that. Well, you know, they refused to believe that. And in this case, a bishop even refused to look through his telescope to see the facts. So they threw him in jail instead. Galileo suffered for the truth. Well, third point here is that eyes which are blind cannot benefit from more light. When someone's blind, you can give them all the more light you want. It's just not going to make any difference. Matthew 23, 16, so just a little bit further, same passage, but written from Matthew's perspective. Jesus is speaking to the same group of people, but in verse 16, he calls these Pharisees blind guides. In verse 17, he calls them blind fools. Verse 19, he calls them blind men. 24, blind guides again. And 26, blind Pharisee. You know, you say, well, Jesus is calling people's names. No, he's not calling them names. If they were really listening, they would recognize he's telling us something. There's something wrong with our eyes. He's telling them something. So we shouldn't read it as if he's accusing them. He's a name caller. Jesus is a name caller. No, Jesus is not a name caller. He's trying to get the point across that there's something wrong with your eyes, gentlemen. You're not seeing right. So the fourth point, being physically blind does not mean you cannot see. The scripture in 2 Corinthians says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." It's in our hearts that we believe. You know, Helen Keller, as you know her story, she's a blind lady. Helen Keller came to faith, but I'll say something more about that a little bit later, but she came to faith and she was blind. She didn't have the visual. She didn't have the ability to see. She did have Braille. Eventually, she was able to read and use that talent, but she didn't have that capacity to see. And so it's not a case always of having to understand. God makes his light shine in our hearts. When it came to me personally, I had gone to Sunday school when I was a little guy for maybe three years or so, age 5, 6, 7, 8, and then we moved from the mainland to Victoria. Never went to Sunday school again. But I had those stories in my mind, and if someone had asked me as a teenager, who is Jesus, I'd say, Jesus, well, he's the guy that died for our sins. Wow, was I a follower of Jesus, a believer? No, I wasn't a believer. But I could tell you that. It was factual. It was kind of a brainy idea. I understood that from Sunday school. Well, there I was having trouble at the age of 23 sorting out what the meaning of life was. And without going into all the detail, as I was reading this book, which basically was doing the same thing my Sunday school classes were, telling me who God was, telling me that he sent Jesus to earth to teach us about God and to die for our sins and so on. And I'm reading it just like I was reading a Sunday school class lesson. But the difference was, on that night in June of 1977, the difference was this light went on. This light shone in my heart. All of a sudden, that was real. All of a sudden, what I knew here became real here. And it was a world of difference, an entire difference, so much so that I went from darkness into light. I no longer resided in that dark place of unbelief. Now I understood. Now I knew who Jesus was. I can't explain it except if you've had the similar experience of knowing something and then all of a sudden it becomes real to you. Well, that's where God's business is carried on most of all. Scripture says in that passage, "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark." This is the part where Jesus speaks in this verse about darkness. He's standing in the midst of these religious leaders who think they have it all together, who refuse to acknowledge what he's done, accuse him of blasphemous, accusing him of doing things from the power of Satan, And he's standing there, and now he's going to talk to them about darkness. He's talked to them about light. There's a problem they can't see, but now he's going to warn them about darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. What is darkness? Well, darkness in the soul of people is like there's all kinds of people who claim to live in the light. They claim to have the light. And they're going to approach you, or they approach your neighbor, or they approach people anywhere in the world, claiming that they have the light. And they believe they have the light. But not so. They're living in the darkness. They're completely dark. Judaism is a good example. Islam, Buddhism, Eastern mysticism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of these are people who live in the dark. Don't be fooled. Don't allow your neighbor or your friend to be fooled. There are people who think they live in the light and will teach the things that come out of their particular religions, but it's all darkness. It's all darkness. They've never stepped into the light. Swedenborgianism. How many have ever heard of Swedenborgianism? Aha, we have one. Well, Helen Keller was introduced, and if you read her story, what a lovely woman. Just remarkable about her story. The sad part of it, at least without knowing the whole scope of things, is that she was introduced to a particular kind of quasi-Christian faith called Swedenborgianism after their leader, Swedenborg. And he had some pretty strange ideas. He didn't believe there was a Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. He didn't believe that the cross could provide redemption. And he believed that the way you get to heaven is by good works, trying hard. I don't know how much Helen Keller took in, because of the things that she said certainly would represent somebody who had a strong faith in God. But it was just sad for me to realize that he was in darkness. He was still in darkness and yet teaching. And there's people all over the world who, probably worse so, when they're standing with a Bible in one hand and teaching you falsehood or darkness with the other. We need to be aware of people who of that, because as we read in Scripture, the devil himself masquerades as an angel of light. What better success does he have than to using the real thing, but counterfeiting it in a variety of ways, in religions? 1 John says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. A clear indication that even though you're living in the light, there's going to be times when you are tempted to believe things that are not valid, not truthful, not supported by Scripture. You may need help from your brothers and sisters or pastors to clarify what that might be. Please ask. Don't run down that road before you get so locked up in it that you can't come back. There's counterfeit stuff out there like crazy. And people get really offended when you say that Jesus is the only way. Well, Jesus is the only way, because there's Jesus and then there's all this other stuff that it's all darkness. And he's the only one who lives in light. People get offended by that. But here's the final statement I want to say about this particular two verses. When he says, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness, we recognize, and I can't go into detail, I wish I could, but I can't spend the time doing it now, but there's basically three phases in a spiritual life. There's a stage where we come into the world and we say, I don't see, when it comes to the existence of Christ, his purpose of redeeming our souls from the grave, and the power he has to be able to redeem our lives for heaven. We come into the world and we're, because of our sinful nature, we don't come in with that awareness. We say, I don't see that. It may exist, but I don't see that. As children, we may not argue with it. We might just, actually, might not even accept it. So I don't want to be too specific here, but in a general sense, people come into the world because of a sinful nature and they can't see. We're born blind, in other words. I don't see. When a Christian approaches someone in that particular state, the Christian tries to show them the truth. They say, well, I don't see. I don't see what they see. Okay, so it's just a general state of all humanity. Second stage would be, I won't see. That's the stage where you've got to where you've listened now. You've been in life long enough to recognize that the heavens tell the glory of God, that nature all around you supports the idea that there's someone behind it, an intelligent design, a creator that had to think through how things would work. When you study the body or you become a physician and you have the advantage of seeing how the body works, how the eye works, you recognize that this couldn't have just happened. This is why I love Bill so much in our discussions. We talk about how is the impossibility of thinking that this could have just happened by accident, when all of it speaks of a creator. So we enter a point, and from various stimulus and experiences and teachers and exposure to the gospel, where we come to where we have to kind of make a decision. And when someone says, I won't see, it's because of, like we said earlier, that will again. When it comes right down to it, if I take that step and believe it's going to cost me something, so I won't see. I just won't look. I just close my eyes. I just won't, because it's going to be too costly. So we live in that phase, and we live out our days in that phase. I won't see. Jesus was warning the religious leaders, as he warns us today, the third stage, where you can't see. Yes, God is light. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. But there comes a time when that light turns off. There comes a time when you can't believe anymore. I wish I could develop this further for you with scriptural support, but I'll just give you one example. When you look back, and I mentioned a few weeks ago, we were talking about in Egypt, when Israel, the Hebrews were in Egypt, and they were lived 430 years in Egypt, and then they came the time they had to leave. And Moses was going to lead them out, and he went to Pharaoh and pled with Pharaoh to let his people go. And Pharaoh said, no way, you're not going to go. So a plague comes on, the first plague comes on Egypt, and the scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and would refuse to let them go. The second plague comes, the scripture says again, Pharaoh hardened his heart, refused to let the people go. And the third plague came, and it says the Pharaoh hardened his heart, refused to let the people go. Well, as you know, there was 10 plagues. But the difference was, is when the fourth plague came, it doesn't say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says that God hardened his heart. It says that God hardened his heart so he would not believe. So he would not let the... It's this power that God has that he chooses, that he calls us. We heard the scripture that today is the day of salvation. I don't think anyone really realizes how powerful that message is, because that verse means that when you are speaking with a believer perhaps, or you're sitting in a church like this, or you're hearing a sermon or on the radio or on TV, and God is speaking to you, and you know he's speaking to you, but you refuse. Today is the day of salvation. The power of the Holy Spirit is present right then. That's the day he wants to invite you. And if you keep on saying, I won't see, and you persist at that, eventually you will get to a point where you can't see. You can't see, because God stops inviting you. He stops allowing that light to shine in your soul. Now, do I know for a fact it's people where this has happened to? No, I'm not going to go to point out evidence or proof like that. But the evidence is in the scripture that we cannot resist the power of the Holy Spirit to invite us. We need to respond the day of salvation. We need to say, yes, Lord, here I am, as Samuel said when he heard the call of God in his sleep. Finally, in the last, the third verse of that, we'll reap the benefits of spiritual purity. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, no part of it dark, you'll be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. There's a wonderful benefit of purity in our lives when we come to Christ. The Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, you're busy cleaning the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and so on. His constant attempt was to try to get the Pharisees to realize that there's something more than the outside, that they had it down pat. They could provide a coating, a shield, a defense for their unbelief by how they acted on the outside. And they acted pretty well, pretty moral, pretty upright. But Jesus said, that's not the point. It's on the inside where the problem is. And if the inside was fixed, the outside would be fine. But he says it's the inside that has to be pure. And that's the part they're saying, no, you're not going there. So in Titus we read, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Very true of the religious leaders. When we read a story or a statement from Elizabeth Elliot, a little hard to read there. If your goal is purity of heart, be prepared to be thought of very odd. Yeah, no kidding. Purity of heart doesn't really fit in today. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of Jim Elliot, who was the missionary to the Amazon back in 1958, was killed by those he went to reach, went to evangelize and share the gospel. He was killed, but his wife continued to bring ministry back for a couple of years to those same people. Wonderful success. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. What a wonderful blessing. You know, you can be entangled up with a thought life that just won't line up with Christ-likeness and purity and holiness. We're so troubled by it. We know the difference. We know we shouldn't be having a thought life like that. You come to Christ. Jesus promises right here that there's a purity that he will deposit in your soul. If it hasn't happened already, then you need prayer. But it's a wonderful benefit of following Jesus, that he purifies us from all sin, that you can walk with a conscience that's pure and a mind that continues to be pure. This says the same thing. He forgives our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. Finally, we end on this. Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Open my eyes. I don't know how this message may have affected you today, if you're still thinking it through, and you will think it through this coming week. But we are all challenged to come to the Lord and begin maybe every prayer. Lord, open my eyes. Because it's possible all of us can harden our thoughts, our heart. And when we harden our heart, our eyes stop seeing. You can start looking at scripture and just doesn't make any sense anymore. If you have that trouble, I've had that trouble. Go back a little ways and see, God, show me where I've gone wrong. Convict me, Lord, of where I've gone wrong. And when God does that, when you come to him with a heart that, unlike the Pharisees, you have a heart that wants to be healed and a heart that wants to repent, God will heal you, deliver you, and then open scripture back up to you like it's never been before. That's a wonderful thing about a relationship with God. He doesn't come to condemn. He comes to heal, to bring light and truth. With that, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning that each one of us, Lord, have been given that wonderful blessing of life and godliness. that you've deposited in our spirit and our soul that capacity to somehow be like you, to walk like you, to think like you. But all of that happens, Lord, because of the light that you've brought into our soul. And Father, we're so grateful as believers that you took us from darkness into light so we could see you. And the more we see you, the more we want to see you. It's an amazing experience and a journey that you said would never end. We're so thankful for that. But we pray, Father, for all the sphere of relationships that we're in, that each of those people who are still living in the dark, Lord, would come into the light. Lord, would you give us the grace to be that light to them, just as Jesus was to the Pharisees, to the people of Israel, despite the cost that he paid. If there's a cost for us to pay, Lord, help us to be bold, help us to be full of faith and to be faithful and to move forward anyway and to testify about you and not let those opportunities pass. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name.